So today I want to give you an overview, because sometimes I get a little too caught up in the guts of the frog, or the quality of the soil in those plants, or the technicality. So I want to read from the New Living Translation and give you a straightforward analysis of this, practical. Dear brothers and sisters, the longing of my heart and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. I know what enthusiasm they have for God, but it is misdirected zeal. For they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. See, there's our way, and then there's God's way. Verse 4 of Romans 10, for Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. And I'm going to show you a different version in a little bit that says that Christ is the end of the law. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. For Moses writes that the law's way of making a person right with God requires obedience to all of its commands, quoting Leviticus. But faith's way of getting right with God says, don't say in your heart, who will go up to heaven to bring Christ down to earth? That's in Deuteronomy. And don't say, who will go down to the place of the dead to bring Christ back to life again? Again, he's quoting Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible. In fact, it says in Deuteronomy, the message is very close at hand. It is on your lips and in your heart. And that message is the very message about faith that we preach. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. As the scripture tells us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. So my message today is that Christ is the end of the law in Romans 10, verse 1 through 11. Verse 4 now in the English Standard Version, that if you get into the guts of the frog and look at the words with a little more technicality, it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, an end can mean different things. But this word for end was interpreted in three different ways by early church fathers. If we go back 1600, 1700 years, 1800 years, Eusebius, who I believe was writing in the 4th or 5th century, said that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, meaning that he fulfills the law. He fulfills the writings of Moses. He also, the preacher Chrysostom said that the end is the goal, that Christ is the goal of the law. It was where everything was going. And Irenaeus, another early church father, said that Christ being the end of the law, in other words, he's the terminal point, that he has ended the law. It is no more now. Well, scholars think that Irenaeus is right, that if you have to pick one interpretation over the others, it is this one, that Christ has finished the law. Yes, he's fulfilled it. Yes, that was the goal, the person of Christ, that the law foreshadowed, but that the law in our life is now at an end. It is ceased. We do not come to God by means of performance anymore. Now, I talk about this a lot, but this is absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith, because it is the default setting of humanity that when we go to spiritual things, we want to work. We want to achieve. We want to perform. We put the spotlight back on us. And even in a subtle way where it's like we try to be humble because we know that Christians should be humble and this, that, and the other, but yet we're still trying to pray a lot and read the Bible a lot and do good works and all these things that do give us life, but they don't establish our relationship with God, and they don't make us any more holy. God, now let me tell you something controversial that I've stated before. God has already done everything for you that he's ever going to do. He's already given you everything that he's ever going to give you already, except with the arguable exception, you could say, well, what about the resurrection body? I'd say, yeah, your resurrection body. But spiritually, he's given you all these different things so that you are already complete and whole in him. Everything that we need for life and godliness has been given to us, is what Peter wrote in the New Testament. So we see this in Galatians chapter 3, 24, where Paul says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The whole idea of a guardian is mom and dad aren't around, they're deceased, and somebody needs to take care of this child until, in our society, he or she is 18 years old. And then he can do whatever he wants with the inheritance and the property and everything. So the law is the guardian in that scenario. And the maturing point of essentially being like 18 years old, being an adult, that Christ came. And now we don't need the guardian of the law anymore. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And of course, in the New Testament, sons of God is shorthand for sons and daughters of God. So the God who terminates any pursuit of the law in order to establish our own righteousness by it is the same God who died in our place on the cross. Christ is the end of the law. He's fulfilled it. It was the goal, and yet ultimately it's the end. So how does this work out? You might be saying, well, Mark, what's the whole point of this? The point is this, that sometimes as Christians we're like, well, I know that I live by faith and everything, but don't we as a church need to do something to get people in here? You know what we need to do? We need to be believing God. Because somebody who believes God will be set free from fear and set free from shame and set free increasingly over time from the pain of a whole sort of different things. That what puts us in alignment is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. You know who gets loved in that scenario of the great commandment being fulfilled? Is God gets loved. You get loved by other people. And the way in which you love and give love to other people is as you love yourself. Meaning that it wasn't the emphasis of the Lord to love yourself, like, hey, you need to love yourself. Let's love ourselves. I love myself. All this stuff. Well, what's the emphasis there? It's not Christ. And so I don't believe in self-esteem, but I do believe in Christ's esteem. I believe in somebody who's a mature Christian saying, I know what the Bible says about me. I know that I'm full of the Spirit of God. I know I messed up, but I know that God's good to me, not because of my sake, but because of what Christ has done for me. And through his grace, I can live a life that's full of, and I am living. You have to get to this point of this crazy confidence, like what Martin Luther had, where he's like, if you're going to sin, sin boldly. He said these things that people look back and they're like, Luther, what were you saying? Like, come on. But Luther essentially with the Protestant Reformation was saying, like, you know, live life with your whole gusto. Christ he doesn't want you to continue in sin. Bonhoeffer, who was also a Lutheran in the German tradition, said that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And he followed Christ on this path in opposing the tyranny of Adolf Hitler in the Second World War up to the point when they stripped him of his clothes, and just days before the Allies made it to Flossenbürg, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hanged as a criminal because he was opposing Nazi tyranny, because he was preaching faith with, like other Lutheran pastors, the name of Niemöller. Sorry for the little distraction. The whole thing with Luther is this idea that he knew it's all covered. All sin has been expunged from our record, past, present, and future. Do you know that, saints? Do you realize how incredible that is? It's like my boys that I'm very proud of my kids, and they're making good decisions in life. And All of us, as boys and girls, sons and daughters, we all have challenges in our life, but I'm so proud of my kids. And yet, if I weren't, and if one of my children did something that I didn't approve of that was absolutely horrific, okay, I've already made up in my mind to forgive them ahead of time because they're my flesh and blood. And if we can love our children like this, how do you think the Heavenly Father feels towards you when you might think, oh, but you don't know what I've done? And there's these different things that the Bible says are common to all men. We think that somehow we're unique, like we're a special kind of sinner, that God's got a special grudge for us. But the Bible says in Romans 8:1 that there is now, therefore, no condemnation toward those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, sometimes people, you might hear Christian preachers say this, but I was thinking while I was mowing the yard yesterday, people say, you know, being a believer is more than just fire insurance. It's more than just getting out of here and being able to go to heaven, you know, meaning that we need to grow and all these different things. And yet, my friends, we'll pretend like this is my fire insurance card. My relationship with God is fire insurance. When this world goes up in flames, when it's remade new, okay? When the wrath of God comes and everything that's difficult in the future, great tribulation, it is our get out of jail free card because Christ is the one who died for our sins. And yes, it's much more than just eliminating sin. It's all about who we are now, who we can be in love with. I believe that the gospel is about you being fully human, okay? That the prototype is not Adam who fell into sin, but the prototype of what it is to be a man and even what it is to be a woman. Now, don't confuse me here because Jesus was a man, is a man, will be a man in the future. But there is a masculine as well as a feminine side to God that he wants us to call him Father. And yes, he is our Heavenly Father, and he ordered it that way, and that is sacred. And yet he created, Genesis 1, he created mankind in his own image, male and female, he created them, meaning that there is nothing less godly, nothing less Christ-like, nothing less divine in the feminine than in the masculine. And we only have those two choices. Life is binary. We are either male or female. For Moses writes, yeah, praise God, huh? I love being a man. You know, the Jews used to have this prayer. They'd say, Lord, thank you that you didn't make me a Gentile. You know, one of the peoples of the world. And they'd say, Lord, thank you that you didn't make me a woman. They'd pray that, you know. And it was a chauvinistic thing that the Jews prayed. Jesus elevates the woman, okay? And it wasn't that she was degraded in the Old Testament, but Jesus had women as his disciples, and he chooses women to be his first evangelists on Resurrection Sunday. And you have women in the New Testament, Priscilla and Aquila. You have churches meeting in women's houses. You have just everything is beautified and made better by women. And I think this is Mark speaking, not the word, that there's something about women that they're already more naturally attuned to spiritual things than men are. But men have other gifts and other callings that obviously are special, divine, important, and it's about both genders being centered upon Christ. We become more ourselves as women the more we grow in Christ, and we become more ourselves as men the more we grow in Christ. For Moses writes that the law's way of making a person right with God requires obedience to all of its commands. He's quoting Leviticus 18:5, which says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." This is opposed to another statement in Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by his faith, or the just shall live by faith, which is quoted again and again and again in the New Covenant. And these are the words that as Luther saw people in Rome climbing the stairs that had been moved from Jerusalem to Rome 500 years ago, and they would pray prayers, and they would do different rituals, and they had their rosaries, and different things that they thought they were working and working and working. Luther stood up, and he realized that these people, in all of their performance, achievement, works-based righteousness, he came to this enlightenment with the words of Habakkuk 2:4 that rang in his mind that said, the just shall live by faith. So that is in the Old Covenant, and it's a preview of the New. Did you know that God had a covenant with Adam, and that the covenant required perfect obedience? That here's Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they're doing their thing. There was really nothing that was out of bounds that they could do that was a sin, other than eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you can go back to Genesis 1, 2, 3, and I would read 4 also that talks about Cain and Abel. And you read about that, and it's just absolutely amazing how God writes this in Genesis, because the one thing they were supposed to not to do is eat of that tree. Now, there were other trees that they could eat of. The seeds and the fruit were made to be food for them, and the result was that they got to live in these, what today we would call resurrected bodies. The Jews, in their tradition, said that they were clothed with light and glory, and that this is what they lost, that once the light and the glory was gone, that all that was left was the brown flesh. It might have, I don't think it was pink flesh, because we have all the races of the world. What the world calls races have come from Adam and Eve. So they were probably a middle color of melatonin. So the whole thing was that they had perfect obedience. And if you couldn't tell, I take the account of Genesis literally and seriously, as it were. You don't have to, but I do, based upon the study of scriptures and the way that in the New Testament Paul talks about Adam and Eve being real human beings. And the study of genetics is very interesting. There's people that are studying that today, and they find the mitochondrial evidence that lines up with the Bible. That's a subject for another time. So the whole idea was that they needed to live perfectly, but they didn't. And this is the terms that if somebody wants to come to God on their own, and this is the terms today of everything other than believing in Christ. And it's what the Jews had, that if you want to obey perfectly, that's great. The problem is, not only did our ancestors break this law, but we've broken a ton of other laws as well. This is why in Revelation 20, it says this. John says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Okay, it's judgment day for all of humanity. Okay. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they'd done. So they're judged by according to what they'd done. This is how Adam was judged too, because the Adam covenant, or some people say the Adamic covenant, is that you need to live a perfect life, and then you get to live eternally in relationship with God. Now, life is not only biological life, but it's the connectedness, because in James chapter 2, we get a definition for death. I've mentioned this before, but if you're new today, the definition of death is the separation of the body from the soul or spirit, okay? The inner you being separated from the outer you. And as a funeral director, I'll tell you, it's so interesting to see person after person, and we treat everyone, I did in the past, I don't do this anymore, but we always treated every person as if it were our spouse. Obviously, our emotions weren't involved in that way, but you know that there's something sacred about the body that's deceased, because it's a person, it's a human being, it's a man or a woman. And yet, they're not home when they pass on. It is so obvious they're not home because the breathing is not happening, right? Interesting that God breathed into Adam. Adam was made out of the dirt, the clay, the earth. And yet, it's that breath that escapes us, okay? So we're judged. The base judgment is we're judged according to what we've done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they'd done. Again, it's repeated. When the Bible repeats something, it's important. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. It's talking about hell. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So this is the second time that I just read here, I think, that the book of life is brought up. So the books are the text of what we've all done. And what we've all done is we've all failed God's perfect character and law and nature. And I think I'm missing a verse there. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life. Okay, this is referring to the Lamb's book of life. So the question is, first of all, how do you get in the Lamb's book of life? Secondly, why is the book of life brought up if everybody's judged according to what they've done? Because the default setting of humanity is that we're supposed to live perfectly before God in order to have this continuing life relationship. The soul and the body and everything united forever, perfectly able to do everything that we're supposed to do. You see, death is the loss of a spiritual connection with God, and it is the increasing decay of the universe toward breakdown, including our human bodies, that as we get older, at 40, you don't quite feel like 25. And at 55, you really don't feel like 25. And once you hit 60, it's just game over. No. I gotta have a little fun with you. I'm 43 right now. For some reason, now that I'm old, I feel like I gotta tell people that all the time. I mean, you know, like older, as an adult. Is there a time when it goes away when you won't say anymore?
I started at 85. That's when I started going downhill. I'm 87. In the last 2 years, I've been, I can tell it going down, but I was good till 85.
Till 85. Praise God. That's awesome. I love it. Art worked till he was 80. You drove truck, didn't you?
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Now you're making me jealous. Now you're making me jealous, Art. So how do you get your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? I'll answer the second question first. The reason why it's brought up is because we're not judged according to what we did if we believe in Jesus. If we have faith and I'll show you what we do. This is how you do it. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. This is the ESV. The other said you need to declare openly, which is what it's saying in the original version, that you declare openly. You confess. We think of confession as a bad thing. Confession is actually a good thing, and what you're supposed to confess is that Jesus is Lord. It's this. The word confess is homologeo, and you heard it right. Homo means same, and logeo is the verb that when I homologeo, it's I confess. It's what I do with my mouth, and what I'm confessing is homologos. It's those words are connected. This is the noun of that verb, and that's actual Greek. We're speaking in tongues this morning, and I'm giving you an interpretation. So I am fulfilling the Bible this morning. In other words, if you confess with your mouth, you have the same words coming out of your mouth that God has coming out of his. Let's go back to that scripture. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. The word Lord is in the Greek, it's kurios. Kurios is the word. In European culture and language, they derived a title from this old Greek meaning for word, kurios. We think you're saying, are you saying curious? No, not curious. Kurios. It means like a king, an emperor, a lord, a boss, a master. In Germany, in the German tongue, they derived the title for Wilhelm and those before him of Kaiser. You got to love the Germans with their hard, guttural sounds of Kaiser. Christ is Kaiser. He is King. He is Lord. He is Czar. He is in charge of the heavenly imperium and dominion. I mean, put it in all the different words that you want. But he is the Lord of every aspect of life. And he wants to be your personal Lord, your personal Kaiser. Believing is this idea that we are invested in God's reality. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Between Romans 10:10 and 10:9, first it's confess and believe, and then it's believe and confess. And so it's a repetition. Again, Scripture repeats what's important, and Paul does this for a reason. And we'll wrap up with this idea from Hebrews 11, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. What is faith? It is seeing those things that God speaks into existence. Peter Drucker, who was a Christian businessman and did all kinds of things, he had a quote that I've always found interesting. He said that the first job of the leader is to define reality. The first job of the leader is to define reality. Every effective leader establishes, they're kind of like a cultural architect. They begin to establish with their words certain values in an organization, and this is the same thing that a father and a mother do in their home. It's the same thing that a shepherd does in the church, that a business owner does at his print shop, that a school superintendent does with their educators. Through your words, through your communication, both verbal, written, and nonverbal, you are creating a culture. And within the church, it is to be a culture of truth, a culture of kindness, a culture of love, a culture that lets us realize that two things are eternal in this world. God is eternal. Well, no, he's not in this world, okay? He is eternal, but in this creation that he made two things to be eternal. Let me go back to the start, because I already messed it up. His word is eternal, and human beings are eternal. And a lot of the guff that you pick up from other people is a result of their own struggles. It's a result of their own fears, their own apprehensions, their own sense of shame and guilt and undoingness. You don't want to point it out, but you want to have grace. You want to realize that them spewing on you probably doesn't have anything to do with you. It probably has to do with how they feel about themselves or pain in their life or a grievance story or what have you. But by having faith in God, what we do is we realize that he has spoken truth, and he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And it's when we come in accordance with that and realize that our life is in reality, because everybody lives by faith. And if you have incredible faith, let's say I have incredible faith, that before I told you I didn't, I take Genesis 1, 2, and 3 literally. So I believe that God created thousands of years ago a human being named Adam, and he created a spouse that Adam then named Eve, the mother of all the living. And then they biologically had children, and those children had children, and you get the whole human race, and we're actually related by blood to every other human being on the face of the planet. I believe that. You don't have to. I believe that's scriptural. I believe that's true. But if I didn't, and what if I believed that I came from the goo and now I'm just like you? That life was that arose by chance, a random chance processes, and natural selection guided it. And we do see natural selection in our world, okay? We do see that in our world, that different species have died off through various different things in the natural world. And what I mean by that is you get a bunch of birds together, and let's say they're all sparrows. They'll all live wonderful here in Fortuna, but if I ship them all up to Montana where it's cold in the winter and they don't migrate, then the ones that don't have thick enough feathers are going to die in Montana where I'm from, okay? That's natural selection. But if I really believe in evolution and that my life doesn't have any significance and purpose, you find that it's very difficult to live a life like that if you really think about that all the time. Because if my life has no value and other human beings have no value, then what does it worth? I mean, what's happening? And when I lose a loved one, why am I grieving? Why is there this spiritual connection with the other person? Christianity explains it all. And we had a little Sunday school class here a few years ago, and I told a couple who had lost their children, actually, or one of their children had died as a baby, and it's a really sad story, but they asked me, they said, why is it, like, how do you believe? And I said, I came to the point in my own life, just for me, where I realized that every other worldview, every other way of thinking about this is, it can't be true. It doesn't make sense. When you think through all of the different things, how do we know that something's true and all these different things? And all the other worldviews, the atheistic evolutionist way isn't trying to get to God, but whether it's Islam, Judaism apart from Christ, Hinduism, Buddhism, Shintoism, animism, all the spiritisms, paganism, all these different things, they're all, if they're trying to get to God, they're trying to do it by their own works. And they're all the same. And the evolutionist viewpoint just really isn't concerned with that. It's concerned with, kind of the lack of God. So I came to the point where I have more faith in the Bible and understand that it makes more sense than all these other views. But there was a day where I didn't, where I thought, what if Jesus wasn't resurrected from the dead? What if it isn't true? And it's okay to have those doubts because Thomas had those doubts in the Bible. But what faith really is, coming to God through faith, is saying, I'm aligning myself with reality, with the way the world really is. And we are centered on the scripture, but we are also open to history and the sciences and the humanities and anthropology and all these other things in the natural world, as well as the spiritual gifts of music and art and literature. When you put it all together, you realize that what it is to be human is to be like Christ. Father, we thank you that you've made a way for us to be reconciled to you. And friends and saints, if you've never put your faith in Christ, I want to invite you today to pray a prayer like this, that if you're like, I'm ready, I want to follow God, I want to have that faith, I'm not going to rely upon my works, then all you have to do is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And that threshold prayer goes something like this: Lord Jesus, I believe that you're Lord and that you died for my sin and rose again. And I make you the master, the savior, the chief in my life, and I make myself your disciple. Amen. It's not so much about the words, although saying, Jesus, I believe you're Lord, are good words. It's about in your heart, in the core of your personality, believing, saying, yes, this is truth. I need this. And what happens is the Holy Spirit comes around you on the outside, and he begins putting pressure that sometimes we think thoughts, sometimes it's emotions, but it's this drawing that he draws us to Jesus, and we can feel it. We sometimes call it an unction. Sometimes we call it conviction, which means he's convincing us. He's working with us to draw us to Christ. If you've never submitted to Christ, please don't let another moment, breath, or heartbeat go by without submitting to him. We're going to take a moment. If you'd like to pray that prayer to the Lord, then you can. And I'm going to, let's all pray that. Those who are willing, just repeat after me. Lord Jesus, I make you Lord of my life. Thank you for forgiving my sin. I'm your disciple. Amen. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Praise God. Kick the devil. Amen.